So we're in Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to read that in a little bit. And what we're looking at is how the freedom that we have in the gospel can impact the way we live our life. What kind of impact should it have? How profound? How is it that the gospel actually affects the way we relate to one another? We're talking about that just now that, man, our country is really struggling. Our communities are really struggling. How do we relate to one another? Well, does the gospel have anything to say about that? And I would say that it does. Specifically, the gospel speaks about truth and it speaks about love. And truth and love are essential to good relationships. But sometimes we think of them as competing values, truth and love. We tend to think, well, you know, Uncle Jim, you know, what he's wearing isn't so great. And he's asking me how he looks. How do you think I look? And we can't really say honestly what we think, can we? That would hurt his feelings. Or we might have the opposite opinion that, well, I'm not going to lie. I'm going to speak the truth. I'm going to speak the truth in every circumstance. You look terrible. How do these things balance truth and love? Being brutally honest all the time in every circumstance, saying everything that we're thinking, it tends to tear people down. And in church, you know, we're supposed to be nice, right? Can't say mean things to people, even if they're true. Well, God calls us to himself. He calls us to himself in love, and he calls us to be a family that loves each other well. But it doesn't mean that we just say nice things to each other. I had a mentor, and I think this is not the best way to express this, but it impressed something on me. He talked about the fruits of the Spirit and how, you know, there are nine fruits of the Spirit, but there's a tenth fruit of the Spirit, and that is meanness. Being able to speak to each other truthfully. And he meant it as a joke, and I did laugh when I first heard it. But we have to remember that being in church and being in real community and being in relationship is not a matter of simply saying things which affirm each other all the time. We need to say things sometimes that are hard to hear. We're not a mutual affirmation society. You ever heard that term, the mutual affirmation society? Always saying nice things all the time, no matter what the truth really is. That, in the end, is not really love. And we see this lesson being played out with the Apostle Paul and those in the church of Galatia, because he sees a destructive pattern as it relates to how they're thinking about the gospel and how they're relating to one another. And he speaks into it. And then he asks the question, hey, I'm speaking the truth. Am I now your enemy because I'm speaking the truth? Am I now your enemy because I'm mean? You know, perhaps there are some things that we don't need to share with each other all the time, and everything that's all the thoughts that are in our heads. But do we stay silent on every matter where people's feelings might be hurt? And Paul teaches us that love leads us to take risks in relationship and speak truth. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 4. I'll read this for us. Formerly, now again, this is Paul talking to the people of the church in Galatia. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. He's talking about idols here. That, you know, the idea of appeasing the Greek gods, for instance, meant sort of bringing sacrifices and always wondering whether or not they were pleasing or not. So they were enslaved in this insecurity and anxiety. Are the gods pleased with us or not? You were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Doesn't explain this fully, but basically saying I was in your midst because of some ailment I had. Maybe it was related to his eyes. Paul did have a problem with his eyes. It's not fully explained, but you'll see it's being referenced here. I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, no, I was laid up and you took care of me, and that was a burden. You did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Sounds like a loving parent there. Here's come alongside your child, and particularly as they get into the teenage years, you're like, I want to help you, but I am perplexed. I am deeply perplexed about you. Let's pray that the Lord would give us insight into this passage. Father, thank you again for your grace to us and for speaking into our lives through the scriptures. And as we look at this passage, there are lots of things in this letter where we really are kind of peering into a personal interaction, and we're not aware of all the circumstances. Lord, help us to understand the spiritual application to our lives, that we might, if needed, be chided, but ultimately deeply encouraged by the gospel, just as Paul wants for the Galatians. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. How many people here are fans of those competition shows like The Voice or American Idol or things? Have you ever watched those shows? Yeah, Mary's a big fan of those shows. Yes. And, you know, when those shows first started coming out, I remember when American Idol first came on the scene, much was made of the judges and how they interacted with the competitors. You remember, there was a controversial judge on American Idol. Anybody know who it is? Simon Cowell, this Britishman who just did not have very good bedside manner. Put it that way. They would comment, you know, all the judges would comment on their abilities, but it was Simon who really made the whole thing entertaining, because he just spoke his mind about what he was seeing. And a lot of people in America thought he was a bit insensitive, but that's what made him entertaining. Again, some people considered him mean. The other judges sometimes would push back on him. But he just said what he felt. A lot of times they were very true things. And a lot of people liked him because he was saying things they wish they could say. You ever been in a situation like that where you're like, you're just biting your tongue, and someone finally says what's on your mind, and you're like, I'm glad it was said, I'm glad I didn't say it. That's why lots of people watched Simon. They lived vicariously through him as he told folks how terrible they really were as performers. We liked what he said, but most of us didn't really want to be like him. Because while he was right, we did think he was a little bit mean. And we would rather be thought of as kind than risk being thought of as mean. We like to be liked. We'd rather be treated kindly than be told the truth ourselves. And so as a result, we've become kind of a slave to affirmation. We looked for people that are like us because their very lifestyle affirms our lifestyle. We like to be around people who say kind things about us because we want to think of ourselves as good people or as beautiful and pretty and having a good fashion sense, or being told that we are good at the things that we value. I don't really particularly value fashion sense. My wife does, and she makes sure that I go out in presentable ways. Sometimes. But there are other things that I do value. And I want to be thought of as being accomplished in those things. And my temptation is to surround myself with people who will tell me, yes, you are good at that. whether it's true or not. We become a kind of slave to affirmation. Of course, this means that when people tell us the truth, we think of them as the enemy. We think of them as unkind and negative people in our lives. It also assumes that truth is the enemy of kindness. Truth is the enemy of affection. And in his attempts to love Galatians, while Paul implicitly challenges this idea, verse 16 says, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Truth is not the enemy of love. And if we're to love each other well, the church can't be a society of mutual affirmation. Doesn't mean that we need to be harsh with each other. I'll talk about that a little bit. But we need to find the freedom in the gospel to speak truth to one another. If we're constantly looking for affirmation from one another, we're never going to be able to speak truth to each other. We need freedom to speak the truth. And therefore, the gospel actually is the thing that frees us to love each other well, to speak truth. All right, how does the passage teach this? How does Paul show us that the gospel brings freedom so we can love each other well? All right, just to review the situation, Paul had come to the region of Asia Minor, which is now modern Turkey, to tell Jews and those that were Greek in culture about Christ, about God's mercy, about faith. Verse 8, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. They received the message of God's grace and its ambassador with joy. They received Paul with joy. Verse 14, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is the sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. When they heard Paul's message, they realized that they have been delivered from the bondage of death. So there's the message of the resurrection. They no longer needed to fear judgment. They no longer needed to fear death. And they received it with such joy that they took care of the person who told them this good news. And they loved him so much that he was struggling with something with his eyes, whether it was pain or he couldn't see or whatever it was. Maybe, you know, for a time he was so afflicted with his eyesight that he couldn't see very well and he needed to be led around. We're not sure. But they loved him so much that they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him that he could have, you know, spared his suffering. That's how much they loved him because of the message that he had brought to them. They experienced joy because of that message. And that message really is, God loves you and receives you. Theology can be very complicated and nuanced, but at its core, the gospel is not complicated. God loves you so much that he receives you. He's not ashamed to call you his own. Isn't it an amazing thing in friendships, in community, when you know that when something's going wrong in your life, something maybe that you're even embarrassed about, that these people, this person, they're always in your corner. Always. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus is in your corner, and he's not ashamed to call you his friend. But something happened after they received that message. Anxiety in their relationship with God was reintroduced to the system by this group from Jerusalem, you could say from headquarters. And they said that to be saved by Jesus, you had to become a Jew first, you had to be circumcised, you have to perform, and then you can get grace. Other observances snuck in too, along with circumcision. And he talks about that observing of seasons and days and that sort of thing. High holy days, etc. And Paul writes this in response to them beginning to think, you know, maybe we're not so secure with God. Maybe we need to do these things. How is it then that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. It's this anxiety. If I don't perform, if I don't do the religious things, then I'm not sure if I'm good with God or if God is good with me. Anxiety. Do you know something about anxiety? Anybody here ever experienced any anxiety? If you don't all say yes, you're lying to me. We all are anxious about all kinds of things, sometimes very big things, sometimes very silly things. You know? I was anxious this week going to work for the first time at Aberdeen Heights. I've been a pastor for 25 years. I'm just going to sit and talk to people. And yet I was anxious about it. Why? I don't know if they'll like me. Isn't that the silliest thing? I mean, I say it out loud, and I think that sounds so silly. But that's exactly what's going on in my heart. I don't know if they'll like me. I'm going to let them down. People are so excited to have me come. Oh, we're so glad you're here. So glad you're here. Oh, been waiting for it. It'd be great. We're so excited for you. Not just someone, but you. And I'm thinking, boy, I hope I don't let them down. So that's what I thought. It's almost like we're addicted to the anxiety. And that anxiety can be a means of being manipulated. Certainly, it's a way of destroying the joy we have. Verse 17, Paul writes, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. And this is a little bit weird, stating in a little esoteric way. But this is what they're saying. This group, these characters, are part of this inner circle. We're the people who really know how to honor God with our behavior, and you don't. And until you come around to our way, we're going to shut you out. We're going to keep you out. And Paul talks about that with his conflict with Peter, that some people drew away from the Gentiles who were uncircumcised. They wouldn't eat lunch with them. You know that experience? People won't eat lunch with you, but you watch them, you know. Oh, I can't sit at that table. Someone sits at the table, but they get up and they leave. That's what was happening. People were made to feel like they were on the outside. And it happens at every stage of life. It happens when people are in junior high and high school, and it happens when people are in retirement community home. I was having a conversation with, yeah, some people, they don't want to eat with those people, so they leave. I couldn't believe it. And yet I shouldn't be surprised. And we do it too. That's what the circumcision group was doing. Well, until these people really get circumcised, we're not going to fellowship with them. And they cut them off, you know, socially. And then they begin to feel cut off by God. And so they begin to think, well, maybe we should be circumcised. Maybe this is the right way to do things. And Paul has the harshest criticism of this kind of manipulation. Alienation and using alienation to leverage people's behavior is wrong. And using that in the sense of, well, you're not connected to God unless you behave the way we behave, is especially wicked. What it does is we have this need for affirmation, as I said before, and people are exploiting it. We could go that route in church or at work, seek the affirmation of those who are in charge and have those in charge want you to seek their affirmation. That's what that comment is. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you'll seek them. See, they're saying, hey, you're on the outside, so come get us. Right? You need our affirmation. And you don't have it right now, but you can get it if you do what we tell you. And our addiction to affirmation and our anxieties cause us to chase after. Now, I'll say this. We do have a need for affirmation. We're made for community. So I'm not going to dismiss our need for it. It is legitimate. But it's this legitimacy which makes it a powerful tool, tempting people to abuse it to get our way. We shun people who aren't with the program. And that's how we get them to get in line with our desires. A number of years ago, I was doing a little research project. I put a little question out to my friends on Facebook. I'm not sure how wonderful a research methodology that really is, but I was just trying to get a sense of something. And I asked them, this is what I said, to all my friends out there in cyberspace, particularly those of you who are not part of a church or have felt hurt by a church, give me one or two word critique of your experience of the church. And one comment was, wasn't one word, but it was a series of one words. Control, power, humiliation, fear. That's quite a critique. And I knew the story of the person making the comments. They had grown up in a sectarian Christian group, which means they were kind of on the verge of being a cult. The group was insular, it was narrow, it was strong, had strong leadership and really kind of almost controlled by their leadership, strong influences on marriages, even putting pressure on marriages to break up if the spouse wasn't getting with the program, which was incredible to me. If you're a Christian group, they say they follow the Bible, but they were actually advising people, you should divorce so-and-so because they're not holy enough. I have to admit, when the first time I heard it, I was like, that really happens? I mean, you hear about it, but this person was telling me that was their experience. How could they exercise such influence over people? And the answer is through humiliation and fear. When we look for acceptance from God, and we're looking for that to be validated by a particular group of people, we're looking for the validation of other human beings, we're vulnerable to all manner of abuse. Communities that are based on mutual affirmation will always find someone willing to exploit that. And we end up in enabling or controlling relationships, and we deny people's dignity. Don't think like I do, you're less than. You need my affirmation. I'm going to make you chase it. It is powerful stuff, and it is abuse. And we could go to the other extreme and say everything inside our heads. We don't go for mutual affirmation. We just need to sort of tell people whatever. It's a community based on brutal truth. I've been in communities like that too. And we have a need for truth. Just like we have a need for affirmation, we have a need for truth. And affirmation that is not connected to the truth may puff a person up for a while, but soon will be seen for what it is. It's just a lie. A woman named Kristen Pohl wrote a book called Living in Community, and she wrote this. Self-esteem does not come from flattery and dishonesty. It comes from true accomplishments that are truly valued by a community. Does that make sense? So being nice, is not necessarily loving. Now, being brutally honest all the time isn't necessarily loving either. How do we bring those things together? We need to have a sense that when we speak truth, it needs to be connected to our sense of the emotional impact on people. That that saying something without understanding its emotional impact will tear somebody down. And here's the thing, we all have inherent dignity. We all bear the marks of divinity. And Einstein said this, now I think this might be a little bit over the top, but I think it's an interesting statement. Everybody is a genius. Doesn't that make you feel good? You're a genius, according to Einstein. You're a genius. Everybody is a genius. But if you judge a fish by its ability to climb a tree, it will live its whole life believing that it is stupid. Now, again, I'm not sure I would say that everybody is a genius, but Einstein is right to question the standards by which we measure. The truth is, we're all glorious. You are all glorious. We're all also ruined. I've talked to a lot of people in ministry over the years and asking their stories, and I can't tell you how many times someone said, oh, my life is interesting. Oh, I have nothing. There's nothing interesting about my life. I have never met a boring person in all my life. It's just not, when people think that about themselves, it's just not true. The stories we carry, the experiences we have, are deeply interesting. I've quoted Lewis on this a number of times, but he said, you have never met a mere mortal in all your life. We're all glorious, but we're also fallen. And the pride necessary to be brutally judgmental is based on a lie. It's based on the lie that I'm better than you. The lie that I can accurately see all of who you are. That's what we need to be mindful of. When we're speaking the truth to people, we need to speak it with humility and with love. Who can really see us as we truly are? Who can speak the truth we need? Who is the one person who can look into your life and say accurately, I know what's going on with you? Is there at least one person? We all have one person. Jesus, God sees you for who you really are. And what does he tell you? You're my child. I love you. I accept you. Do we believe him? Or are we secretly afraid and anxious that God really wants to reject us? And so we scurry about in our lives trying to do things which are going to meet his approval, and therefore he'll accept us because of that. Because of the profession we choose, because of the charity that we're involved with, because of the money that we give, because of the character of our life, in the sense that if I can use the old Baptist saying, I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't go with people who do. God accepts you. You are his child. That's the truth from the one person who sees all of who you are. True affirmation comes from the gospel. And I love the way Paul nuances it. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. You see the subtle, now that you know God, which once they sort of suddenly said, see, you've come close to God. And Paul goes, wait, I need to change it. You've come to be known by God. God has moved towards you. The gospel is about that movement. The gospel is moving towards us, taking hold of us. Despite the fact that we are not with the program, he comes to us. He doesn't shut us out. He doesn't stay way over here and say, okay, come chase me. He moves towards you. And Paul, although the Galatians have fallen into this error, perhaps because they've been manipulated by others in the church to question Paul's teaching, Paul moves towards them so he can speak a word of truth. Verse 18, but it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present. He's saying, look, I'm chasing after you. I'm seeking you out. Just like God seeks us out and doesn't hold back acceptance until we get in line, but he also doesn't pretend everything is all right either. As a true friend would, he speaks in love, but he also speaks the truth. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Oh my gosh, have I experienced this in life? Man, I just love it when, someone, a colleague or someone in a supervisory capacity comes along and says, I think you're the best. I think you're the best. I have to say, the person who most profusely heaped praises on me in my career was also the person who was exploiting and using me. It bears out the scriptures. The kisses of an enemy are profuse, but the wounds of a friend are faithful. And Paul is trying to be their friend. And he speaks his hard word to them. It's in the context of friends who speak from a disposition of care and affection, but also speak truthfully, that we can have freedom, because we know their affirmation is not flattery and their criticism is not an attempt to control. Okay, so something is occurring to me right now. It's not in my notes at all, and I'm probably going to embarrass somebody in this room, but I'm going to do it anyway, because I feel like it needs to be held up as an example. There have been, in terms of my close friends, there have been few people in my life that I think to myself, I don't know that I could do anything that would make them go away. but I think that about Justin and Kat. And I can't tell you how powerful it is. You know, a number of years ago, I wrecked my car on Chesterfield Parkway, and it was the most unnerving experience, physical experience I've had. If not the most, it's certainly top three. And I was fine physically, but I was just so shaken up by it. And I'm sort of robotically going through, you know, the police report and this, that, and the other thing. And then I had to wait for the tow truck to come. Justin came and just stood. You have friends you know will never leave. Not that they're going to enable you to do bad things. They're stuck with you. It is not worth it. And here's the great truth. You all have a friend in Jesus. It took me decades to learn this truth. That, and walking with God, that when I did something that I knew was wrong, that the first thing I should do right after doing that wrong thing was to run back to God. When really my instinct was telling me I need to run away and hide. We don't need to do that. The second you go, that is wrong, we can run to our Father. Because he's going to accept us. His arms are open wide. The anxiety that we feel that drives us away from him and makes us do all kinds of crazy stuff in our life just is unnecessary. Now, I don't want you to feel further shame for feeling shame. Okay? So I don't want to shame you for feeling shame. I want to tell you it's unnecessary. Run back to God, because he will receive us. He will never leave us. And it's proven in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. It's sure. And when we have love that is sure in our lives, it frees us from the slavery of finding validation in the people around us. And it really allows us to be in real relationship with them, because we're not constantly worrying about doing something which is going to make them go away. The gospel gives us freedom with God and with each other. Freedom not from struggle and failure, but freedom to struggle and fail. You know, as a parent, as I watched American Idol, I thought to myself often, how could these parents tell their children they're such a wonderful singer when they're obviously terrible? They gave them false affirmation that led them to go on national TV and make a fool of themselves for someone else's entertainment. Is that really affirmation? Is that love? Now, I wouldn't call what Simon Cowell did love. It certainly was not. But neither is false flattery. And if we keep looking to each other for validation, We leave ourselves open to the abuse suffered by the Galatians. Ironically, if the Galatians hadn't questioned the gospel, they would have been immune to the abuse they suffered at the hands of the circumcision group. They wouldn't have been enslaved again to the need for affirmation and acceptance by those they considered authorities, because it's only in basking in the free mercy and love of God that we can know true freedom. And I say that again, not to have you feel ashamed that you haven't done that, but as a reminder of the real freedom that you have, the opportunity you have today to experience peace and joy. Peace and joy. And it's my hope, it's my prayer that in this small group of people that you might experience some of that as well. Jesus loves you. He will always, always receive you. Can you believe? Let's pray. Father, thanks again for this opportunity to look at your word. And we do ask that you remind us of your love, a love that will never reject. And as we put our trust in that, would that change us? Make us people who are truly free. Free to love you, free to love each other. And would that society, that community be a blessing to the world? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have an opportunity to, again, have Jesus' love demonstrated in a way different than just hearing the word preached. We see it in the Lord's Supper, and we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper by using these words of the Western Church. The Latin word used for the Lord's Supper is the Eucharist, Thanksgiving. Jesus gave himself for us, and we can rejoice. And so we prepare ourselves by using these words. Lift up your hearts.
Lift up the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It's right to give thanks and praise
for what Jesus has done for us. And that's what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. If it's your faith, you look to Jesus for your forgiveness, for your life. Then he invites you to come and be reminded and strengthened in that. If that's not your faith, I would encourage you not to come forward. We just don't want you professing something with your actions, which would be true of your heart and mind. But perhaps now is the moment to really say, I'm going to venture, I'm going to trust in Christ and his love for me. Would you pray with me that the Lord would use these very ordinary things in an extraordinary way? Father, thank you for this sign and seal of your covenant, the bond with us. We pray that your Spirit would use the doing of it to build this up in a way that is hard to explain. Empower us, Lord. Help us leave this place more like Jesus than when we came because of what we do here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.